Back in a very crucial time in my life, it was the spring of 1984. I was at a very important crossroads in my life, and I began to pray for God that He would give me and guide me in His direction for my life. And I don't know if you've ever prayed that prayer. It's a very humbling time when you're saying, God, I want to do with my life what You want me to do. Through some circumstances I've shared with our church, I was at a Bible college at the time, and read between the lines, they asked me to leave. Can you read between the lines there? So I came home at that time and just said, I want to find out what God's will for my life is. I was confused. I didn't know what I was supposed to be doing. I landed a really, really good job in sales. In the Wichita area, I worked for a maintenance supply company, and I was a junior salesperson that sold janitorial supplies, which doesn't sound real glamorous, but I sold them to Boeing, Cessna, Learjet. Those were my biggest clients. And I made more money than I'd ever made in my life. I made a lot of money. And I thought, well, I could get used to this, but there was just still something missing. And from that time when I came back from Bible college, the youth pastor at the church where I attended asked me to help. I said, I want you to volunteer to counsel, and you'll be able to head up our games and spend time with the young people. And I was just praying about what God wanted me to do, because I thought, well, maybe I'm not supposed to be in full-time ministry. Maybe I'm supposed to just work a good job. So long story short, I began to make connections with kids. And at that age, at that age back in the 80s, it was high school and junior high, which is really where that connection needed to be made. I kind of feel like it's even earlier now. It's our 5th and 6th grade, 7th and 8th grade, where those decisions were. But remember, we had a retreat. Before the retreat, though, there was a young man that his family just moved into Wichita. I'd never met him. He didn't know anybody. And if you've ever moved and found a new group of people that you didn't know, it's a scary thing, especially for this young man. He was a junior in high school. He just wasn't real comfortable, and I just saw him walk into the youth department and just kind of, that awkwardness. Like, I'm not sure what I'm supposed to be doing. And I watched from a distance. Now, it was my job to make sure he felt welcome. But I watched from a distance. There were two or three guys that were in the youth department that saw him come in the door and saw him apprehensive. And they just walked up and they introduced themselves to him. And they, hey, my name is such and such. Which is really not normal. But I began to watch over the next few weeks the relationship between this young man and these two or three boys. We had a student retreat, which was a spring retreat. And there was an invitation. The gospel was presented. And I watched this kid stand up and begin to walk forward to the front of the auditorium. But the thing that impacted me were these two boys who had their arm around this kid, walking with him. And I, at that night, began to have an encounter with Jesus, because I saw that and I said, that's what I want to do. I want people to know who Jesus is and for them to want to follow after Christ. And if I have to be the one to wrap my arm around and encourage them, that's what I wanted to do. And it was that night at that retreat that I surrendered to full-time ministry. I said, God, if you want me to be a full-time youth pastor, I'm ready. I'm game. I can do this. I went back to Bible college, and then God just began directing my paths. And that was one of the first Jesus encounters besides my salvation that I had really met, where I felt impressed upon that God said, this is what I want you to do. This is the direction you're going to go. Now, that night when I was in the meeting, God didn't show up in any physical form. I didn't hear any audible voice. He just impressed upon my heart that that's what I was supposed to do, that I was supposed to be a pastor. Now, today, I don't know how many encounters with Jesus you've had. They come in different forms. But when God lays something upon your heart, you know that your life will never be the same. As we read the Gospels are full of different people encountering Jesus, but their encounter with Jesus was way different than mine. The difference is in those stories that they were face to face. They came upon Jesus And there was dialogue between them and the Son of God. They were physically eye to eye, and they heard his voice. Now, I've never heard his voice, and I've never looked at him eye to eye, but I felt that impression. But as I began to study the New Testament and these individuals, and we're going to go through 8, 9, 10, depending on how the series goes, and see how, when Jesus encountered them, how their life changed. But every single one of these encounters, they have something in common, that once they encountered Jesus, once they became face to face, everything in their life changed. If you have your Bible today, turn to the book of John, chapter number 3. John, chapter number 3. During this series, I'm just going to encourage you to actually grab a good old-fashioned copy of the scriptures. I'm just curious, how many have a Bible this morning? Raise it up. If you have your Bible this morning, there we go. All right. Now, I know I'm not saying that Bible, but I'm just saying I want to encourage you because this, it just kind of refocuses it. Because when I'm on my Bible on my phone, I'm also on Facebook and Instagram and my calendar, and it kind of loses its specialness. But I want to talk today about the first face-to-face encounter. His name's Nicodemus. John chapter number 3, verse 1, it says, "Now there was a Pharisee, a man named Nicodemus, who was a member of the Jewish ruling council." Now most of us, when we hear the word Pharisee, depending on whose preaching you sat under, we have more of a negative connotation. We think of a Pharisee as somebody who is judging, cold-hearted, hypocritical, incredibly self-consumed, somebody who always felt they were better than maybe you and I. But at the time of Jesus being called a Pharisee, it was a badge of honor. It was a badge of honor. Why? Because Pharisees, they were zealous for God. They were completely committed in their faith. They embraced spiritual disciplines, even to the place of, and they mastered their scriptures. They were on top of things. They sought after God. But these Pharisees, they were a select group of people. Most of these young men who became Pharisees, they were groomed and trained since childhood. Many kids, 4, 5, 6, 7 years old, began mentored or discipled by someone, and they began to learn the scriptures. Many of them, by the age of 8, 9, and 10, had maybe the first book of the Bible memorized, the second book of the Bible memorized, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus. They were that studious about their schoolwork and about their study of the scriptures. So when we hear this, that they were, the Nicodemus was a Pharisee, I want you to think of it a little bit different today. He was an elite group of people who sought after God. But there was something different about Pharisees. Something very different about them. Jesus even knew that, in a sense, they were on the top of the spiritual ladder. They were the ones that continually sought after God. They learned his scripture. They could basically memorize and say God's word. But when we get to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter number 5, we read a portion of scripture, and it's a sermon that Jesus Christ preached. But there is a group or a set of verses there that he says, he begins to put the setting and the standard higher. And Jesus takes the law of Moses and he begins to ratchet it up to show this impossibility that no matter how hard you try, listen, you cannot enter into heaven by the way that you live, by the way that you act, by the way that you are morally good. He uses these words, and when he compares to what the law of Moses says and then what Jesus says this, he uses this phrase. He says, "You have heard that it was said, but I tell you this." And so he begins to go ahead and he begins to present what the law of Moses says, and then he takes it a notch higher. He says, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit murder, but I tell you," quiet phone, "don't be angry in your heart and call someone a fool." See, we thought it was just maybe don't commit murder. Most of us, I'm hoping in this room, we could go all year without committing murder. Am I right? You might contemplate it, but most of us are going to walk away from that. But when it comes to not even being angry with a brother and calling them raka or fool, a little more difficult, right? He then says also, "You have heard that it was said, do not commit adultery, but I tell you, anyone who even looks lustfully at a woman has already committed adultery with her in his heart." It's not just adultery, it's the fact of lust. So it's ratcheted up. He says, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor. But I tell you, love your enemy and love those who persecute you. Now, Jesus' point here was simply this. We will never earn God's favor, even by meticulously obeying a moral code. It doesn't matter how well you behave, how good you do this. It's just not going to happen. But what I think is kind of interesting, in this sermon in Matthew 5:20, which starts off six, you've heard that it was said, but I tell you. And then in verse number 48, he bookends these by these phrases. I mean, look at Matthew chapter 5:20. Put your finger in John chapter 3, but look over to Matthew chapter 5:20. Two verses here. It says, for I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Then he starts off, he says, now the law of Moses, but it is said, but I tell you. But then he ends in Matthew 5:48 with this verse. Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now look up here for just a second. He has just told this group of believers that unless your righteousness, unless the way that you live is better, is more obedient, is cleaner, is stricter than the Pharisees, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he ends it up by saying, be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So the standard is, can you be better than the Pharisees? No, no. Can you be more perfect than Jesus Christ? Now, when we hear this and when they heard that message, all of us understand there's no way that I can be perfect like God. Are you feeling me? Are there any perfect people in here that would like to raise your hand and show that you're not perfect? Anybody like that at all? We're not perfect. We never will. Many times Christians say, well, you know, I'm never going to be like God. Really, why try? But he was wanting to let people know it doesn't make a difference. You are not going to be as perfect as God, but he wants you to be as him. But then he begins to draw the illustration of the Pharisees, and he draws them kind of the same. I don't think people were saying, you know what, I can't be perfect like you, Jesus, but I think I could beat out some of those Pharisees. No, those Pharisees were at such a higher level than the common folk that they looked at that and said, I just don't see that. That's going to happen. Which is what Jesus was wanting to do. He's wanting to say, it doesn't matter how good you are. John chapter number 3, verse 1. Now there was this Pharisee, and it's the member of that very select group of these individuals that had studied, a man named Nicodemus, who was also a member of the Jewish ruling council. So we had this select group of Pharisees. Now we even have a smaller group, a select group. This Jewish ruling council was called the Sanhedrin. At that time, there were only 71 individuals who were in the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was basically kind of like the Supreme Court for Israel. They conducted trials, they investigated heresies, they wrote laws. These were men who, because of their spiritual, religious stature, were given responsibilities to rule and govern the children of Israel. So you have this select group of Pharisees, even smaller select group of just the Sanhedrin. Look at verse 4. Nicodemus refers to himself as old. Now, in that culture, age had great respect and prestige. So if you were a Pharisee and you were on the Sanhedrin and you were an old established member, now this group gets even smaller and smaller. Some commentaries say the people that were the old rulers of this Sanhedrin, anywhere from 10 to 15 individuals. So now the group's getting big, smaller and smaller, more select. In verse number 10, Jesus calls him Israel's teacher or Israel's rabbi. He alludes that this individual, Nicodemus, could mostly be responsible for teaching the theology to the entire Jewish culture. So now we have Pharisees, Sanhedrin, older Sanhedrin. Now, it most likely, Nicodemus was at the top of the ladder as far as being an incredible individual, seeking after God, knowing about God. He's pretty much the top guy. So now we're going to read for the rest of chapter 3. Jesus is about to have a face-to-face encounter with someone who's considered the best of all Israel. Now, what do you think he's going to say to him when he walks up to him? Do you think he's going to say, Nicodemus, how's it going? Dude, you're the best. Give me five. He's not going to congratulate him like that, but he's going to have a very sincere conversation with him. Look at verse number 2. And he came to Jesus at night. Now, there's so many reasons why this possibly could have happened. There's some theologians believe that because the Sanhedrin and the Pharisees studied all day, the only time they had was at night. Most likely, though, he didn't want to be seen with Jesus, so he went under the cover of night, most theologians think. But it says this. He came at night and said, Rabbi. Now catch this word because we're going to come back to it. He says, we know that you are a teacher. Okay, so we. Nicodemus came by himself, but he uses the word we. Now, I'm going to tell you in a second who he is. And I'm going to tell you later in the message. So don't go anywhere, okay? Seated there. It says, we know that you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the signs you are doing if God were not with him. Now see, that's not even a question, but Jesus, before the question even comes out, he says this, very truly I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they are born again. Nicodemus responds, well, how can someone be born when they are old? Kind of referring to himself. Nicodemus asked, surely they cannot enter a second time into their mother womb to be born. And Jesus answered, very truly I tell you, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless they are born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but Spirit gives birth to Spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. No one can enter the kingdom of God. Now, for those in the Jewish faith, the kingdom of God was simply this, to participate and experience the resurrection life in a final heavenly realm. At the very end, you are spending time with God. That's the kingdom of God. Jewish culture thought that being descendants of Abraham, observing the law their entire life, performing external religious rituals, it would gain them entrance to the kingdom. So if they just did the right thing, eventually they would inherit the kingdom of God. But Jesus debunks Nicodemus' entire lifetime of good works. He says, that's not what matters. He says, you must be born again. You got to do it all over. You've got to start from the beginning. Now, this phrase, born again, literally means born from above. Nicodemus had a real need. He needed a change of, his heart, which was a spiritual transformation. This change, this new birth, this being born again, a regeneration, is an act of God whereby eternal life is imparted and given to the individual. Not that you earned it. God says, I'm going to give you this new birth. I'm going to give you this. So the question comes for the logical thinker this morning. So why does a person actually need to be born again? I'm glad you asked that. Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Many of us in this room have heard that verse before. It means we've all sinned and we're all falling short. No matter how hard we try, we can't reach it. If I said, Brad Johnson, I'm going to give you 5 tries. I want you to take a run. I want you to touch that light. Could you do it? Even with 5 tries? How about if you jump from here? No, how about from up there? Thank you for being honest. You're going to come short no matter how hard you try. You're just not going to make it. So when we read Romans 3:23, well, that fits into Ephesians 2:1 that says, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. Because of your sin, you were literally dead. You were nothing. You were, I like to think, yucky, gross. Ugh. You know what I'm talking about? Sinners are spiritually dead. But when they receive this spiritual life through faith in Jesus Christ, when they are born again, the Bible likens it to a rebirth. We read that in Ephesians chapter number 2, verses 4 through 5. It says, because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ. We sang it this morning. We are alive with Christ. Even when we were dead in transgressions, it's by grace that you have been saved. Only those who are born again or are made alive have their sins forgiven. They are saved by grace. So, what I want you to get to is like the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus was saying this. It doesn't matter how good you are. It's not going to be enough. Ephesians 2:8-9 says this. For it's by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. This is nothing that you did. It's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. When one is saved, he or she has been born again, spiritually renewed, and is now a child of God by the right of new birth. Trusting in Jesus Christ, the one who paid the penalty of sin when he died on the cross, it means to be born again. That's what this born again thing means. So what's Nicodemus' response? John chapter number 3, verses 9 through 17 is a little confused. He begins to try to find his way because this is someone who has dedicated his life. We read in verse 2, he recognizes that Jesus is a great teacher. He calls him rabbi. So he gives him respect. So he's wanting to say, okay, I want to find out more about this. Verse number 9, how can this be, he asked. Jesus says, you are Israel's teacher, and you do not understand these things, with the question. Very truly, I tell you, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe, and this is Jesus saying this, if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, which is the Son of Man. Then Jesus refers to this Old Testament scripture in verses 14 and 15, a scripture that Nick would have understood from the history of the Jewish people. He says this, just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. And then a verse most of you understand, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. In verses 14 and 15, Nicodemus would have been familiar with the story. If you've read it all, the story of Israel's 40 years in the wilderness, the Israelites, guess what? They were whining and complaining. They were saying, we don't have enough food. Have you brought us out here to die? And God just says, okay, fine. And he sent down these venomous snakes into the camp. Venomous snakes to whereas the snake would bite somebody, and a short time after, they would die. And there were people dying at them, right? And they're crying to Moses, please help us, please help us. What does God do? He instructs Moses to construct a bronze replica of a snake and put it on top of a pole and then raise it up in the air. And if anybody was bitten, were to look up at that pole, and then they would be healed. Now, he did not say, okay, fine, I'm just going to take the snakes out of the camp. He says, no, there's going to be a responsibility on your part. You have to recognize, and then you'll be healed. Whoever will look up at this replica, they will be healed by expressing their faith in God's forgiveness and healing power. And that's exactly what happened. People would get bit, and they would look up at the thing, and all of a sudden, as they look up at this replica of this snake, they would realize that, look what we've done. God, forgive us, please. I need your forgiveness. I need your healing. I need your protection. And suddenly, poof, there, everything's fine. Now, the neat thing about this story is I believe that when Nicodemus heard this story in this context, things began to click for him. He would see this familiar in a new story in a new light. You see, the Israelites were granted healing and forgiveness, not from works that they would do, but by faith alone that God would forgive them when they looked upon the replica, which represents at that time his love, his healing, his forgiveness. You see, I believe that Nicodemus was distracted by the number one reason that you and I have obstacles for believing God. Why don't people believe in God? You ready for the answer? One of the answers, I don't think it was their lack of belief in God. Instead, I think it was a belief in their own good. It wasn't that they didn't believe in God. It's just they believed that they were doing okay by themselves. Now, where is this thought perpetrated in our culture? You and I have been taught this since we were kids. We've been taught, if you do good, then you will be rewarded. How many parents here, raise your hands. Come on, raise your hands, parents. How many of you have promised something good to your children if they will comply with your request? Am I right? If you do this, dad will give you some chips. If you do this, I'll give you a milk or whatever it is. That we understood real quick. If you get good grades, I'll buy you a new car. Whatever the situation was, we understand that. All of our life, we've been told if we do good, we will be rewarded. How many of you work full time? Raise your hand. Come on. If you do a good job, I will give you a paycheck. Do you see how that? It's that reward system. If you do, then I will do this. Candy, grades, sports. See, I believe it's our own goodness that distracts us from God. I believe people don't think they need saving, so why would they need a savior? Secondly, we've been taught since childhood is, if you're rewarded, you must be already doing good. If things are going good, God must be proud of you. But the biggest problem with this good works method of obtaining God's approval is simply this. How much is good enough? How do we know when we have accumulated enough good that God says, is there a thermometer? Is there a level? Is there a, where God says, finally. What's the scale? How do I know where my standing is? How do I know when I've done enough? So, and also, if God rewards good, then does, if I'm doing good, then I do bad, does he penalize me and knock me down further? That's the problem with this good works method. We don't know where we stand before God. Remember Ephesians 2:8-9, it says, for it's by grace that you've been saved through faith, and it's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, so no one can boast. So we get down to the end, eventually, of John chapter 3. We don't know at this point how Nicodemus took all of this input from God, from Jesus. We don't know if he said, oh, yes, you're right. I need to repent. It doesn't happen. There's not a verse that says, and then Nicodemus repented. And no, it doesn't say that. So we're kind of left hanging. Did he take it in? Did he do this? Oh, whatever, and walk away. Did this face-to-face encounter change anything? Did he just listen to the message and go, oh, well, and walk on? Well, fast forward to John chapter number 7. Turn to chapter 7 in John, if you will, please. John chapter number 7, verse 45. Finally, the temple guards went back to the chief priests and the Pharisees, who asked them, why didn't you bring him in? They were sent after Jesus to bring him in so that they could interrogate him, possibly torture him. They said, why didn't you bring him in? Verse number 46. No one ever spoke the way this man does, the guards replied. We've never heard anything like this. This guy was incredible. So the response from this Jewish council says, you mean he deceived you also? The Pharisees retorted, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed in him? No, but this mob that knows nothing of the law, there is a curse on them. He's basically saying, do any of us believe in this Jesus? No. Are we not a lot smarter than you? Of course we are. The mob, not smart enough, but we are, kind of praising themselves. But you do remember, as we'll begin reading verse number 50, Nicodemus was in this group of Jewish rulers. Look what he says. Nicodemus, who had gone to Jesus earlier, remember, at night, and who was one of their own number, the Sanhedrin, asked, does our law condemn a man without first hearing him to find out what he's been doing? We find Nicodemus giving some allowance and some credibility to at least allow Jesus to speak for himself. You see, I believe at this point we believe that Nicodemus seems to be somewhere in his journey to becoming a believer or disciple. He wants to hear him out. He doesn't want to just dismiss him. He says, hey, just give him a chance. Let's hear what he has to say. Because this first conversation left Nicodemus going, what in the world? It makes sense, but I'm just not sure. So fast forward from John chapter number 7, turn to John chapter number 19. Jesus Christ has just been crucified on the cross. The disciples have fled. The only people near at this time were basically some of the ladies and the women and the mother of Jesus. John, one of the apostles, taking care of Jesus' mother. But look in John chapter 19, verse 38. Later, an individual by the name of Joseph of Arimathea. Now, before I go any further, let me explain this to you. Joseph of Arimathea in Mark 15, 42, it says that he was a leader in the Sanhedrin. Okay? The same group that Nicodemus was in. The later Joseph of Arimathea, he asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now look what it says about Joseph. Now Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jewish leaders. A secret disciple of Jesus. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by, what's the name there? Say it again. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. I believe that's who Nick was talking about when he said, we. I believe that there were individuals at that time that had been curious about who Jesus was, and they wanted to find out more about him. And even though it didn't match up with Old Testament scripture, it talked about the Messiah coming, but is this the Messiah? He says he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at the night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloe, about 75 pounds, and they took Jesus' body. The two of them wrapped it up with spices and strips of linen, and this was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. So the disciples have fled. We got Joe and Nick taking the body down, wrapping it, putting it in this tomb. See, I believe at that point, and this is my opinion, I believe that this was, her actions were basically displaying their true feelings towards this Jesus. It was being done in secret, but they still believed that this was Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You see, normally crucified criminals' body, they were ripped off of the crucifix, off the cross. They were taken to the edge of the city and dumped into this trash heap where dogs and ravens would basically finish off the bodies. But Joseph and Nicodemus said, nope, we're not going to do that. We're going to take him in to a tomb. Now, I do believe the resurrection could have possibly looked different if not for these two Pharisees, but I believe in the sovereignty of God. God had it all worked out. He knew that Nicodemus and Joseph would become believers in order to process that and respond that way. You see, Nicodemus had a personal encounter with Jesus, even that very first night. It changed everything for him. He began to reevaluate his entire life, everything he had studied, everything he had been taught. But just like his ancestors who demonstrated that faith in God when they looked up to that snake high in the wilderness, Nicodemus also demonstrated his own faith by looking to Jesus lifted high on the cross. His faith in Jesus brought a brand new spiritual birth. You see, the spiritual birth is what Jesus referred to in John 3:3, which we read. Verily, verily, I tell you, no one can see the kingdom of God unless they're born again. Spirit gives birth to spirit. They've been spiritually dead, but this spiritual birth brought them into the kingdom of God and promised eternal life. You see, if you've experienced this spiritual birth we're talking about, if there was a time that you looked toward Jesus to forgive you of your sins and become the savior of your life, you can testify that your life has never been the same since. I remember the day that I asked Jesus Christ into my heart, my life changed like that. Incredible. Bible college student wanting to become in ministry, got kicked out of school. That was when Jesus Christ made himself present to me, and I accepted Jesus Christ as my savior, and my whole outlook changed. It was no longer a vocation. It was no longer a career. It's what God called me to do. If you're here today and you've been spiritually reborn, you understand that. The Spirit lives in you. And it testifies of eternal life and eternity someday in heaven. But if you've not yet experienced birth, if you've not yet experienced it, everything changes. Let me look at one point. And for some reason, it's not in my notes, but we're going to fly for it anyway, okay? Most of you had that same decision to make today that Nicodemus had. Nicodemus had lived away all of his life, and it was good. It was sparkling. It was clean. But he had to make a decision that day. And the decision basically was this. Am I going to be proud and live on what I've done, what I know, who I am, or am I going to be humble and submit myself for rebirth, saying I didn't quite have it all figured out? See, that's the decision you and I have. How are we going to respond to that? See, pride says, you know what? I got this. I don't need Jesus Christ. Most of the people who walk away from God don't need saving. Why? Because things are going good. They're clicking. Got this. Look what I've done. I've been in church all my life. I go to church every week. I even give to the church. I serve. I do all these things. Think of ourselves looking pretty good. Well, Nicodemus was the extreme example of somebody who was even better than you and I. But it takes an incredible amount of humility to say, That's not enough. That's not enough. Do you know why it's not enough? And I think most of us forget this. It's because of my sin. It's my sin. See, your sin debt could never be paid off by anything that you would do. You know why? Because your sin debt occurs. It's got to be paid. Let's just say it gets paid by your own good works. Then guess what? You're going to sin some more. So you're in this continual cycle of, I've got to do more. I've got to do more. I've got to do more. And that's what Nicodemus began to understand. I have been serving. I have sought after you. I've given up everything. I've given up family, everything. Why? To know you. And now Jesus says, that doesn't matter. It's, are you born again? See, as I look at the congregation this morning, maybe that's where you're at right now. Maybe it was a humility when you began to understand this incredible sin debt that you thought, oh man, there's no way in the world I can pay that off. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. That God gave a gift. Do you know that in receiving a gift, it requires a bit of humility? Have you ever tried to give somebody a gift and they do this? Oh, no, I don't need a gift. No, you didn't have to do that. No. You know what that is? Pride is what that is. That's saying either, no, I don't need that, or, oh, stink, that means I got to get you something. But either way, it's a sense of pride. But when somebody does something for you to receive it, one of the great things I get to do as a pastor is that when people need benevolence sometimes, we have people in our church that will say, here, Pastor Brian, will you give this to that family over there because I need that? And I get to do that. Even on my own, I'll do that. But I'll take that money and I'll say, here, this is from somebody in our church. They're praying for you. They want to be an encouragement to you. The response is always, oh, no, I, even though the need's great, oh, no, seriously, because none of us like to be needy. None of us, to humble yourself to receive a gift is difficult. I love doing favors for people. Do you enjoy doing things for people? They look at you and they go, oh, that's so kind. Thank you very much. Even, that's one of the reasons I open the door for ladies. I open the door. Oh, thank you, sir. What a kind gentleman. I that gives me some gratification. But when somebody does a favor for me, I'm not as quick to respond. There was somebody at our church that did something, a favor for me and my family, and I said, oh, you know, that wasn't necessary. And he said to me, you are not being a gracious receiver, are you, right now? Oh, gosh, you're right. It takes humility. Okay, I'm right. I'm sorry. Thank you for the gift. But see, that's where I think most of us in our Christian life, if you're here this morning and you've accepted that gift, there's probably a very high chance you forgot what an incredible gift it really was. Whew, I'm saved. Going to heaven. Next. Let's go buy a waterbed. Hey, I'm going to a cowboy game. Let's do all these fun things. Okay, here we go. You have forgotten what an incredible thing that was given to you, where you were pulled out of. If you're here this morning, though, and you've never accepted that spiritual gift, it's not that I don't think you're a proud person. It's just the fact that you don't quite understand how dirty your sin was to God. And when you see that, it overwhelms you. This past week, I started a diet nutrition program, and so they had to weigh me in. And so I'd been working around, kind of hot and sweaty. So the lady says, why don't you take off your socks and shoes and we'll weigh you? And I thought, no, we don't want that. That's not gonna be a good decision. No, seriously, it's okay. No, I'm serious. Here, we're gonna put down this paper, because I said, no, seriously. And I was like, no. So I had to humiliate myself by taking off my shoes and socks. And granted, you know, they weren't stinky like Brad Johnson's feet, but they were pretty stink. Sorry, Brad, I just had to push off to you because I'm insecure with my feet, okay? But I stood there, and I'm very much aware of, you know, I'm sweaty. I don't smell good. I don't smell like Old Spice right now. Now, I don't think I stunk. I don't think there was a stank going on, but I was just very much aware of it. So at that point, I was so much aware of it See, I believe sometimes as Christians, those of us who have walked with Christ for a while, we forgot how bad we stank. We forgot the mess that we were in. We accepted the gift of salvation. It was great. High five. Thank you, Jesus. But when you lose that understanding of your sin debt, you lose your compassion. You lose your acceptance of others, your forgiveness of others. I also believe if you're here this morning and you've never experienced spiritual rebirth, Ephesians says that you're dead in transgressions and sin, and the only way to make you alive in John 3:3 is that the only way you can be alive is to be born again. So Nicodemus, I believe in his life, I believe he lifted his eyes up to Jesus. That was his response to that face-to-face encounter. He thought he was doing just fine until Jesus said, nah, not so much. Need to be born again. And then he began to see his life as Jesus saw it. You see, if you've not made that decision, I want you to lift up your eyes and accept the death of the cross of a Savior that was done specifically for you. It's a personal decision that you have to make. I wish I could come and say, and just be done. But it has to be you acknowledging your sin. You acknowledging the Savior. Then that's how rebirth takes place. Don't miss this opportunity. My wife gave me a quote this past week, and I thought it was kind of a neat quote. It says this: it's grace for today and heaven for eternity. Right now, your decision to follow Christ, to accept Christ, to be born again, should be as a result of your encounter with who Jesus is and what he did. John 3:16, last verse, and we're done. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Will you bow your heads for a word of prayer? I'm going to ask Brad to come at this time. Nobody looking around. I want to talk just personal to you for a second. I'm not even going to ask you to raise your hand. I'm not going to ask you to make a commitment here for anything. But the question is, are you aware of your sin debt? Now don't push off, or don't compare yourself, and don't minimize it, but are you aware that it's your sin, because everyone sins, the wages of sin is death, but it's God's gift is eternal life, that your sin alienates you from God, that it has alienated you from God, that it is alienating you from God? See, because when you begin to come with grips with that, like Nicodemus says, it will change your life like that. When you begin to see your sin as God sees your sin, then you begin to do as God says for you to do. I want you to understand that there's a life change that took place in Nicodemus's that's incredible. And that life change can take place in your life. If you're here this morning and you've never asked Jesus Christ to become your Savior, and you've tried doing good, and you just fall short, it just doesn't catch, and you feel like you keep falling short, it might be because you're trying of your own good works. Let God do for you what you can't do, and that is to forgive you of your sins. If you're a Christian here this morning, Christians, the longer we are saved, the more distant memory of our sin condition before we accepted Christ becomes. You forgot how much trouble you were in. You forgot how upside down you were. You forgot that incredible gift of forgiveness that God gave you. Maybe this morning you just need to fall on your knees and say, God, forgive me of forgiving that sin debt being paid. Help me to have a loving, caring, concerning passion for those around me. God, forgive me of my sins. My sin does not remove me from your presence. It just removes the intimacy from our relationship.